Take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. The book of James. We are embarking this morning on the study of the book, and it is an incredibly rich book. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is kind of give you some background of the book and also kind of walk you through kind of some themes of some of the chapters and so forth. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, since next week is an evangelistic morning, a couple of weeks we'll dive into the book and work through our verse-by-verse study. As I've said, I've titled the series Functioning Faith. And the key thought of the whole series, I think, should be your faith must be seen in how you live your life or your faith will be questioned. In other words, does what you say match what you do? That's the whole idea of the book of James, I think, when you look at it. And there is immense practical truths throughout this book. So let's pray together. Father, as we not only embark on this message, but on this series, we pray that your word would be powerful and as you promised it would be. Lord, we pray that it would not return void as you promised. We pray that it would pierce even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow of the heart. It'd get right to what we need, Lord, as your words promised. Lord, we look forward to this and we pray that our hearts will be tender. We know that the word will do your part, or do its part. We know that you, the Holy Spirit, will do its part. And may we listen and respond the way we're supposed to. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Just by way of introduction, as we start with the book, I'd like for us to, first off this morning, look at the man. Who was the man behind the book of James? We see in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Thursday, my allergies kick in full force, so I'm praying my voice will hold out here, so if I keep drinking water, you'll have to forgive me for that this morning. Who was James? What was his life story? Where did he serve? And all those kind of things are things that are important as we look to the book, because it's going to give us some real background of the book itself. So I'd like us to first off look at him as his descendants. Well, we know that he was the brother of our Lord. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. One author said James was the Lord's brother and therefore had the awesome privilege of being reared in the same home that God chose to house his incarnate son. What an incredible privilege that was for him, though initially James didn't see that as a privilege. Now, it appears that he saw that as a weight hanging around him. Never could blame it on the brother if the brother's perfect, right? That'd be kind of difficult. The brother always knew what you were thinking and so forth and so on. And we, of course, don't know a lot about Jesus' childhood and how that came about. But we do know that originally he rejected Jesus. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." They didn't want anything to do with him initially. But it's interesting in the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus personally appeared to him after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." How gracious is it that our Lord would appear individually to his brother and minister to him? I'm currently doing a study on the life of Peter. And Lord willing, you'll see that study before long. Boy, it's been just a rich study. But one of the neat things about Peter is that the Lord appeared to Peter individually after the resurrection too. Now, Peter needed some restoring. And James certainly needed our Lord to prove to him, if you will, who he really was. So the descendants. But let's look secondly at his duties, because this really is where a large part of his life rested. He is a part of the believers by Pentecost. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So John 7 is towards the end of Jesus' life when he still has rejected him. But by the time we get to Pentecost, His brother has already believed on him and is now as a part of that upper room believers, that 120 that are there. He presided over the critical Jerusalem council that's mentioned in Acts chapter 15. Matter of fact, we believe that, if you will, he was the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Matter of fact, it is my contention that James is writing the book of James to his church members who, because of the persecution, were now scattered abroad. And as a shepherd, he is writing to them to give them some instruction. I think that's the idea behind the book of James. But what's interesting about James is that James did not intend to give up his Jewishness. James was Jew through and through, and he struggled with that. It was part of the difficulty that James had. Matter of fact, we see that in a number of occasions. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "But before that certain came from James, he," referring to Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles. And when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So Peter didn't have a problem intermingling with the Gentiles and eating with them and so forth. But when people came from James, because, you know, James was really big into Jewishness. It's interesting, too, that James is the one in Acts chapter 21 for verse 18 and 20 that persuaded Paul to prove his Jewishness in the temple. He was the one who persuaded Paul to go in there and say that you have a vow and prove to everybody that you really are Jew. It is my personal opinion that Paul was wrong to do that. By the way, James and the church at Jerusalem left Paul stranded. One author said it this way. He would have been pleasant if Luke had been able to record a concerted effort by James and the Jerusalem church to rally to Paul's side at the time of his arrest. But there's not one word about them ever doing that. So he was very much Jewish. Matter of fact, we'll look in just a minute as we look at the book itself. Many authors have said that James, the book of James, is more Jewish than any other book in the Word of God. That's a powerful statement when you think about it. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. With James' weaknesses, he was a prayer warrior. A matter of fact, a church historian says his knees became as hard as camels in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. Matter of fact, his nickname was Old Camel Knees. Now, I want to tell you, if you're going to have a nickname, that'd be a good one. That'd be a good one. Now, he was quite a prayer warrior. It brings into perspective the truth as we get to the end of the book of James, which who knows how long it'll take us to get there. But our theme in our prayer meetings for the last few weeks has been the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. No wonder James could say that. He certainly was a man of prayer. And then lastly, we see his duties. He was a servant. Notice how he opens the book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of his prominence, which stands out in the first verse of James' epistle, is his humility. He does not describe himself as Mary's son or the Lord's brother. He doesn't refer to his position as head of the Jerusalem church or mention that the resurrected Christ personally appeared to him. Instead, he simply describes himself as a bondservant. He could have said, a bondservant of my brother. But that's who the Lord Jesus Christ was. We don't know from the Word of God about his death, but a number of historians have recorded it, and there's some discrepancies. Josephus says that a council was called, and he was accused of breaking the law, which is really interesting, seeing how he was so Jewish, and he was stoned to death. Clement of Rome says he was thrown from the gable of the temple and then beaten to death by a club. Eusebius, who was a church historian as well, says Josephus believed that the martyrdom started the events which eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's some, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know this from history, that James was martyred for a man, for God, who initially did not believe in. Probably stayed the pastor of the church at Jerusalem his entire life. So the man. But let's look at the manners. What were the culture, the background? What surrounded this book? And why is it so important to us? Well, as we've said already, the Judaism of James was longstanding. It is clear that he is writing to Jewish Christians, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Greeting. One author said these Christians had been scattered when Stephen was martyred. This is why James opens the book and then immediately begins to address the theme of trials and sufferings. These people knew what it was like to suffer for the cause of Christ. Baker says that James may be the most Jewish book in the New Testament, even above Matthew, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Now, if you can say a book is more Jewish than Hebrews, you got a lot to say there. But it is distinct Jewish in so many ways. Another says, James, with the eye of an artist, weaves Old Testament truth skillfully into the fabric of the New Testament principles in the book of James. It's a powerful book, but it's helpful for us to not forget the distinct Jewishness of it as we move forward. And you say, well, if it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, then it's not for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's for us, okay? Many, many truths here. So that leads us to the message. The message. When was James written? James is a unique book in that it was probably written somewhere between 44 and 50 A.D. Most people believe right around 45. Certainly before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. It was the first New Testament document. In other words, it was the first book written, but the last to be added to the canon of Scripture. So it has a uniqueness about that. Again, Baker says, because on the surface, James seems to contradict Paul's justification by faith, and because the book appeared to be so Jewish in nature, it was not universally endorsed by the early church. It was a while before James was really added to the canon of Scripture. But it is a rich book nonetheless. That was the place. What about its purpose? What did James really want to communicate to us from this book? A number of authors have said a variety of things, all of them centered around a central theme, but this is really interesting how they worded it. One said it's a belief that behaves. I like that. Faith is used some 16 times in the book. Another said, faith without works is dead. This truth, which emphasizes the fact that spiritual fruit will accompany genuine belief, lies at the heart of this epistle. It is true that James is not a doctrinal treatise. That's part of the reason why it was rejected early on. And it's not really deep in doctrinal issues, but is an intense practical manual for Christian living. R.C.H. Linsky says, James deals with gospel works, whichever evidence the presence of gospel faith. In other words, when you have genuine gospel faith, you're going to have gospel works. And if you don't have gospel works, you ain't got the real thing. That's basically what he's being said there. A number of authors have called the book of James a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Many, many of the themes from that passage of Scripture is relayed in the book of James. Lastly, as by way of introduction, let's look at the precepts. What is James going to try to really teach us? This is, again, some interesting thoughts. Nearly every verse is an imperative. Of the 108 verses in the book of James, 59 different commands are mentioned. Obedience is everywhere throughout this book. Faith moves Christians to take steps of radical obedience to make the gospel known to the world. That's the idea. Look, if you're going to have the kind of faith that God talks about, it requires a radical obedience, and that radical obedience is going to be seen to everybody around. It's going to be different than anybody else sees, and it's like, boy, something's different about that guy. So let's look at various chapters and what some of the central themes are for these chapters as we look this morning. I think we see in chapter 1 a faith tested and tempted. A faith tested and tempted. He begins in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's a difference between a faith that is tested and a faith that is tempted, and we'll look at that as we open the Word of God here in the next few weeks. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4 says this, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Because of the ever-present danger of counterfeit faith, God's word continually calls for the professed salvation to be tested for validity. I think James becomes more powerful. It's always been the word of God. But it seems to be lifted up in a day and age in which we're living. When there is so much, quote-unquote, fake faith, it's when, as we mentioned before, when USA Today can say that 76% of the people in America claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, like something's wrong. Because the truth is, 76% of the people of this world certainly don't act like a Christian. Not according to the Word of God. You say, you're judging, I'm fruit inspecting. There's not a lot there. They certainly don't know how to vote. And we'll get into that, right? Trials and temptations are both inevitable, and God intends both to deepen our faith. Nobody likes trials. We don't wake up in the morning and say, I can't wait to see how God is going to test me today. Nobody likes those, but it deepens our faith. We don't like temptation, but when temptation comes, it too deepens our faith. It forces us to realize who we really are and who we desperately need to depend upon. Someone has said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. You think about the other day, I think it was coming down 74, I passed a truck that was carrying a beam. I'm assuming it was a beam to a bridge. That's what it looked like. I don't know exactly how long it was, but it was just about the length of this building. It may have only been 3/4, but I mean, it was mammoth. Had a pilot car following it and solid steel. I mean, it was just incredible. Separate set of wheels and all this kind of stuff as they're moving. And I thought, you know, that's going somewhere, and it's going to be placed underneath the support, I would assume some concrete or something. That's what it looked like it was going to do. Do you think that metal should be tested before you drive over it? I mean, do you want to know that it's the right kind of metal that can handle the stress, if you will, that it's put under? Well, our faith is going to have the same thing, a faith tested and tempted. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, I think we see a faith twisted. A faith twisted. He starts chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Our faith should have nothing to do with social, economical, or racial status. Aren't you glad that our faith can cross all those lines? The truth is, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're white or some other quote-unquote nationality, whether you have a good job or don't have a good job, whether you're smart or dumb, whether you're short or tall, skinny or round, the fact is every one of us come to Jesus Christ the same way. It's by faith. By faith. Man, I'm so grateful for that. A faith twisted. But secondly, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, we see a faith on track. A faith on track. He starts out in verse 15 and says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A faith on track. In other words, and he goes on and talks about not only Abraham, but Rahab and so forth. And he says what? When they genuinely had faith, it was demonstrated in their works. In other words, we can point to specific things that says, because Abraham did this, that tells me that Abraham is a genuine believer. Because Rahab did this, we can tell that Rahab is a genuine believer. So the question is, what can people point to in your life that says they're a genuine believer? You know, it's interesting this morning. Joe, you mind sharing our conversation this morning? That'd be great. Okay. Joe didn't know what I was preaching today, but he came up to me after the service, and he said, Pastor, he said, every time the Word of God's opened, every time I read it and Sunday school classes, I'm hearing it, he said, I'm changing. Things are happening. What I used to see was okay. Joe used to deliver beer. That's what he did for a living. He doesn't deliver beer anymore, amen. God's changed him. That's the hope of the gospel. And we could see that taking place in his life. And he's excited about it. Now, he said to me, wished he'd have gotten saved a lot earlier. But that's okay. That's part of his story that God can use in his life. It's a faith that's real. It's a faith on track. Hey, you know what? Better listen to me. Some of us have been saved so long, we forgot that we're supposed to still be changing. Have you arrived? There's only two options with that. You're either dead or you're deceived. That's your two options if you think you've arrived. All of us are to be growing. All of us are to be changing. And he says, hey, a genuine faith is a faith that works. Second Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Can it be proven? Chapter 3. We see a faith that tames. A faith that tames. A genuine faith will impact how you live, especially your tongue. Matter of fact, he spends almost all of chapter 3 on the tongue. He starts out and saying in verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. In other words, you got problems with your mouth. And if you don't think you have problems with your mouth, then the only other option is you're perfect. That's what he's saying. So guess what that means? You got problems with your mouth. And so do I. That's the deal, right? That's what James says. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us and turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of the fierce winds, yet are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. He goes on to talk about how we've tamed everything possible, but we can't tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Those are strong words. The power of the tongue. Does your faith tame? Does it tame your tongue? Does it tame your passions? He ends the chapter with talking about that. Matter of fact, he ends the chapter with bitter envy and strife in your hearts. He says, wait a minute. This is not what's supposed to happen. This doesn't come from above, but it's earthly and sensual and devilish. He then goes into chapter 4. And I see in chapter 4 a faith with pure thinking. A faith with pure thinking. Just quickly give you four things to chew on a little bit. It'll be a while before we get to chapter 4, I think. But number one, he talks about our motives. Why you do what you do. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye desire and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, but ye have not because ye ask not. Well, what's our motives? Why do we do what we do? He talks, number two, about our meekness. Our meekness. Can you humble yourself before God? God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Our meekness. He talks about our mourning in chapter 4 as well. How serious are the things of God to you? How serious are they? There's times when we ought to be brokenhearted over who we really are. And then he finishes the chapter with our moments. With our moments. Do you plan your life without thought of God? Go to ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know what shall be on the morrow. You have no idea what's coming. Is not your life a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away? It's gone. The older you get, the more it seems that way, doesn't it? I woke up this morning and was having my quiet time and wrote in my journal, February 21st. And I thought, it just turned New Year's yesterday. I mean, doesn't it feel like that? It's like, wait a minute. January has, 31 days in it? And now we're on the 21st day of February? Are you kidding? We're rapidly approaching a sixth of this year gone. Is that right? Yeah, I think it is. My brain's not working too well this morning either. But it's interesting how our faith will impact that. Do you allow God to order your calendar? Do you make decisions on your own? James talks about that in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, we see a faith in your testimony. A faith in your testimony. James gives us, I believe, 5 central thoughts. There'll be more. This chapter is packed of truths. But he starts the chapter and says, be careful of riches. Go to now, ye rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. You're rich and you think you don't have need of nothing. But it's all worthless. It's all going to be burnt up. Be careful of riches. But then I think the second truth in the chapter, he talks about wait for reaping. He says, be patient. Listen, the husbandman, he doesn't put a seed in the ground and expect fruit the next day. It takes time. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. They wait for the reaping. The world may make fun of us now, but when God comes back, there's not going to be any laughing. They will reap what they sow. The angel will thrust in the sickle, as the book of Revelation describes, and pour out the wrath of God. We have to be ready for that day as well, so that we will not stand before him ashamed at his coming. So be careful of riches and wait for reaping. And number 3, he says, don't revenge. Don't revenge. Grudge not, verse 9, one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Hey, be careful. You wouldn't want to be revenging someone on your own and all of a sudden the Lord come back. He's right on the verge. Be careful how you live. And then fourthly, I think he says, do requests. He ends this chapter with a lot about praying. Talking about what the prophets endured and how they prayed for each other. And he goes into some application of how we can pray for each other. I believe he's going to deal with both corporate prayer and individual prayer. He talks about verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And he have committed sins that shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then lastly, he says, do restore. do restore. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's a rich book. Just about each individual thing we can camp on for a while. We Lord willing, we'll do that. So as we conclude this morning, we ask God to bring obedience to your mind as we study this book. Will you commit to him to say, Lord, as you bring truths to mind that I need to be obedient in, may I immediately say yes. May I obey right away. Now we like to say, for your children and for my grandchildren, obey right away with a happy heart, even when it's hard. Some Christians need to learn that, don't we? Obey right away with a happy heart, even when it's hard. There's lots of opportunities for us to obey in the book of James. Will you ask God to examine everything about your faith? I mean, to poke holes in it if you can. It gives you a confidence when you know that your faith has been tested. When you know that it can handle the weight of whatever the world may throw at you. Now, I'm not saying we can't wait for that day. Well, Lord, help me to do that today. You know, I can't wait. Come on, bring it on. I don't think we ought to have that attitude. But yet we want our faith tested so that when the difficulties come, we can settle on it. We can know, hey, God's in control. And I can rest in that. We're going to need it. We have no idea how difficult things are going to come. We have no idea what God is asking for us. And I'm not going to get intensely political this morning, but if you'd ask us 6 months ago that certain people would be leading certain races in this country, we'd have had a fit. But it's an example where we're at as a nation. What's God going to ask us to do? Is your faith ready for the test? Ready to say, I can handle that because God has already put me through the fire of that particular testing. It's a wonderful book. A belief that behaves, a functioning faith. Father, help us as we embark on this incredible study that, Lord, frankly, I will be obedient. Lord, as you point out truths in the office as I spend time just diving into this book, would you convict me? Would you break me? Would you help me, Lord, to be more conformed to your image than ever before? Lord, may that be the prayer of our people as well. Or that each person will say, whatever it is God brings to mind, that's I'm going to be obedient to it. May they make that commitment this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Could you pray that prayer? Could you say, Lord, whatever it is, over these next months as we study this book, whatever you point out to me that I need to be obedient in, I'm willing to be obedient, whatever that may be. Would you help me, Lord, to listen to your word and to be immediately obedient to that? You'd say, Pastor, that's my prayer this morning. I want to be obedient to whatever God brings into my heart. Would you slip up your hand? I'm going to be obedient. Whatever God points out to me, I'm going to be obedient. Amen. So the question is, why wouldn't you be obedient? What are you afraid of? What are you willing to tell God no on? These are powerful truths for us to consider. Lord, may you help us each one to be obedient to you because we need it. May we not come to the Word of God, as James chapter 1 says, and look into the perfect law of liberty and go away unchanged. We need you. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing hymn number 4.